And last night we said there is a place for me. And now tonight, it's a place at the foot of the cross. But let's close our eyes and ask God to bless it. Dear Father, we just pray that thou wilt, in tenderness and in love and compassion, speak to each one of us. And may our ears be open and attentive to hear thy voice. In Jesus' name, amen. God says, dear precious crowns of my creation, I not only made you in the first place, but I loved you so much that I died for every single one of you. Why did the Lord Jesus have to die for us? Why did he have to die on the cross? Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What happens? The wages of sin is death. What is this death that they're talking about? Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But then God has a plan. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath. That's not what he wants for us. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's what God wanted for us. Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace, for us to obtain peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then God says, when thou shalt make his soul, his death on the cross, an offering for thy sin, God, he shall see of the travail of his soul, the payment of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and the holy God shall be satisfied. Why did the Lord Jesus have to die for us? Because we're all sinners. We can't get rid of our sin. We can't stop sinning. And there was a price demanded by a holy God as a payment for this very sin of ours. For our sins to be forgiven, for us to be cleansed, for us to become new creatures. In order that we have the power and the inclination, that's very important, not only the power, but the inclination to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. The purpose he always intended, even before we were born, for us individually, for you and for me. And sin, we all know, entered the world through Adam and Eve. If 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we've never done anything wrong in our lives, like Roy did once in the church when the minister said, everybody is sinners. Is there anybody here who has never done any sin? And Roy was still very tiny and he said, I've never sinned. So the minister says, no, you have. He said, I am telling you, I have never sinned. And so we ended up with the church service and the minister and Roy having an argument. But all of us have sinned. None of us have not sinned. And the only way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be made pure and white in God's sight, no matter what we have done, no matter where we have been, is for the Lord Jesus' blood to wash away our sins. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, though you be the woman that fell into sin, like the prodigal woman, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord Jesus died for our sins on the cross so that we could have eternal life and go to heaven. If he had not died for us, there is no chance that we could ever enter heaven. There is no way we could get into heaven. Without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that God would accept us. His life for our life. It reminds me of a little heroine. In New Brunswick, in Shoresbrook, they tell us of three little children. that were out for the day. The parents had said the little six-year-old could look after a little brother and sister. And they went wandering and wandering and wandering and wandering and wandering and further and further and further away. And suddenly the sun started to set. And the little girl of six looked around. Her name was Mary. And she looked and she said, "Where are we?" And it was dark and gloomy. It was a beechery area. And she said, "I don't know the way home. What am I going to do? There's no way we can get home." And suddenly she realized they were totally lost. And it was a lonely area. There was nobody there. So what did she do? It was cold. It was very cold. So she said to her little brother and sister, she said to them, "Lie down here." And she built up with the sand. She built a little, sort of almost like a little cave area around them, pushed the sand up against them. And they were still cold. And they said, "We're so cold and we're shivering." And there was a wind. And so what did she do? She took off her clothes, most of her clothes, and she put it over them. And then she thought, "Well, what am I going to do? Because they're still shivering like this." So she went and she looked for little pieces of wood and any little leaves that were there on the sand. And she packed it on top of them as much as she could find so that she made a literal little nest for them. And when she had done everything that she could, and they'd sort of drowsily wanting to go to sleep, she at last, her strength gave in and she fell down next to them with hardly a piece of clothing on her body. Now, in the meantime, the parents were anxious. They were looking out for the children. Where are their children? Why haven't they got home? Desperately longing for that familiar pattering of three pairs of little feet. They pierced the darkness, looking, looking, looking. No sign of their children. At last, they alerted their neighbors and said, "Have you seen where our children have walked? Do you know where they could be? Aren't they perhaps at your house?" Nobody knew. And so a search party was set out. And with tears, they sought the children for the whole night with torches or whatever they used in those days. And eventually, as they got to that beach area, they saw, "But what is that over there? There's a bit of a lump, two little lumps." And so they came nearer and there they saw Jimmy and Lizzie. They were about 2 years old. They must have been twins, lying covered with leaves and little things. But there was Mary's clothes on them. And suddenly they looked and they saw there's this little frozen form, absolutely stiff and cold. She had given her life, a six-year-old, for her brother and sister because she loved them so much. Now God says to give your life for somebody you love, for somebody you honor, is an amazing thing. What does Romans 5, 7 and 8 says? "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners doing wrong, God died for us," the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus gave his life for you and me while we were sinners, while we don't love him, while we don't seek him. He wants us to inherit eternal life. He wants to set us free from sin. Isn't it amazing what God has done, his great love? To die for those who do not love him, to die for those who do not want him, to die for those who are still in their sin, living lives which displease him and grieve him. The love of God astounds us. He died for everyone, the vilest, vilest sinners who evil deeds had done. The man who hung beside Christ, the thief, that wicked man, realized Christ's love could reach him, part of God's wondrous plan. Religious Paul awakened, too had to realize Christ only could redeem him, that Christ for him had died. The love of God astounds me to think Christ died for me. His blood was shed that I can be saved eternally. The death of the Lord Jesus is the price paid to claim us, and his death gives him the right to claim us, the only right that a holy God will allow us to be claimed by him. Now, in Naismith's illustrations, he tells the story of a great fire that raged in a poor, humble building, little dwelling. And you know, when there's a fire, people run. "There's a fire. Did you know there's a fire? Run, 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 run." And in those days, an enormous crowd were gathered outside this house. And this fire had got beyond control. I mean, the house was just crackling, and the flames, when they looked through the windows, they just saw it was looked like an inferno. It actually looked almost like hell inside. It was so fierce. And suddenly the crowd heard the clang of the fire engine screaming through the streets, rushing to the scene as the flames leaped higher and higher in this building before their eyes. And then suddenly everybody gasped. They couldn't believe what they saw. It can't be. Suddenly at the top window of the house, a little white face appeared and looked out of the window at them. There's somebody inside the house. They thought everybody had already been extinguished in the house. What can we do? Nobody could rescue her. We can't go into the house. Everybody realized that if they dared to enter that house, they would be giving their life for that little face up at the top of the window. And no one could blame them. It was sheer madness to attempt a rescue. It was a raging inferno, a swirling smoke through the passageways and the fires. But suddenly, a man darted out of the crowd, past the line of safety, past the fireman, before anybody could grab him and stop him. And taking his coat off quickly and throwing it over his head, he just plunged into the building, up the stairs to the place where that little face had looked out at them. And the crowd gasped in consternation. They said, "He's going to die, he's going to die. What's the use? This man's just going to certain death. Will he ever reach her?" He grabbed the little girl. And endeavoring to protect her from the fierceness of the flames with his arms and hands, he sped down the hallway, down the stairs, staggered out of the door with her still in his arms, and he just fell into the arms of the fireman and collapsed. And behind him, as he came out of that doorway, the whole house just crumbled and fell. It was just ashes and pieces of brick, burning brick and coal. It was just in time. Now it was weeks later, and in this little village, there was a courthouse. And in the courthouse sat a judge. And next to the judge sat a little girl. She was the most beautiful little girl. And she had short little golden curls around her head. She was just exquisite. And the judge spoke, and he said, "We all know the circumstances of this little girl. Her parents died in the inferno that burnt the house to the ground. And she has no family to claim her. So now we're going to ask you, as a village in the courthouse, who is willing to take this little girl and to rear her as your own? She has no family. Who will rear her as their own child, look after her, bring her up, educate her?" And as they spoke, this little creature sat looking at them with such wistful eyes, sad and wistful eyes. She made such an appealing picture. Now, there were many in that courtroom that were eager to adopt her. There were parents who didn't have children, who immediately said, "We'll take her. We'll give her a good upbringing. We haven't got children of our own. We'll give her a home." There were other people that said, "We're rich. Let us take her. We can give her a wonderful education. We can give her everything that her heart desires." But suddenly, from the back of the room, a man burst forward. He was covered in bandages and swathed. His face was cut and charred and burnt still from, even though it was weeks before. And he said, "I claim this child." He said, "I saved her from the raging fire." He said, "These burns are the evidence that I risked my life to save her." And he pointed to his scarred face, his seared face. He pointed to the bandages on his arms and legs. And suddenly the judge was quiet. You could hear a pin drop in that courtroom. And the judge says, "Does anyone oppose this man's claim?" "We all know Jim Brown. He doesn't have a wife, but he has a good job, a good home, a good position. He has the ability to be both a father and a mother to her. Can we stop him claiming this child as his own? The child whom he rescued at the risk of his own life?" Everybody nodded. The court gives this child to Jim Brown to care for and to rear as his own. The Lord Jesus didn't only risk his life, he gave his life to make each one of us his own, to save us from the fire of God's condemnation upon sin. In the same way as Jim Brown, but in a much greater measure, God longs to make us his own. He said, "I want to claim you. I risked my life. I gave my life for you. I want to claim you as my own." The Lord Jesus Christ died to rescue us out of the clutches of Satan. I don't think you people realize that if you are not a truly born-again Christian, you are actually in Satan's clutches. He has hold of your life. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free from what? Not only free from sin, but free from Satan. Why do I say that? Later in that same chapter, John 8:44, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and the religious people, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ye are of your father, the devil. Do you realize when you are just not interested in yielding your life to God, that you're actually playing in the hands of Satan? That Satan has a hold on your life. There are two bidding for our souls. For our final destination. Satan is bidding for us. He wants us, but he wants us to end up in hell. And God is bidding for us. And not only bidding for us, he gave his life for us. Satan is a murderer. It's a fearful thing to be in his clutches. It doesn't pay. The Lord Jesus died, gave his life to rescue us from him and to save us from the flames of hell. To think the great Creator had come down to this earth, a baby in a manger, a stable for his birth. To think the cross was looming upon his earthly way, the Lamb of God sufficient, the price of sin to pay. To think his blood was flowing to forgive you and me for sin that we are born with and sins done consciously. To think God has a purpose for all humanity, a way, a path, a journey until eternity. To think his love is seeking to take us tenderly, transform us and renew us into all we should be. Now God not only wants to save us from God's condemnation and save us from hell and set us on a route to heaven, but he wants to change us inside out and wash away the mire of sin in our lives. Now, it reminds me of a story by Gene Stratton Porter. It's called Michael O'Halligan. And it tells the story of a little newsboy in that book of hers. And his mother had died, and she had left him a legacy to fear God, to be honest, to work hard, to stay away from the workhouse, and to be clean. And when she died in the story, he was very lonely because he cared for his mother. And so he thought, well, what must he do? He thinks he'll get a little dog. If he had a little dog in his room, then when he worked, he didn't really have friends because the friends, the newsboys were stealing and doing all sorts of things. When he gets back to his room, if there was a little dog to welcome him in his room, then it would actually be better than this loneliness that he was feeling. Well, he was walking along the road thinking about this dog idea when suddenly he heard, help, help, help. And he thought, what is that? It sounds like a human, but it doesn't really sound like a human. And help! So he thought, I'm going to go and see. So he goes up the stairs of a dirty tenement building, gets up, up, higher, 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 hot, 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 hot. It gets just hotter as he goes up. And he gets to this door, and he stands in the passageway, and he, help! So he opens the door, and he cannot believe what he's seeing. The room is so dirty. There is dirty bedding, dirty rags, everything is just lying all over the floor. Where does the sound come from? And then he sees there on a hard little bed is lying a little form. It doesn't even look human. And it is dirty and crusty. This little thing hasn't been washed. The hair is matted from everything that got into the hair. And she's just crying. And he says, who are you? What are you doing? She said, this lady that looked after me died. And she said, oh, they're going to take me to the workhouse. Rescue me, boy. So anyway, to cut a long story short, he eventually maneuvers with a lady that takes a washing basket and onto a thing. And he takes this little girl. But when he brings her into his room, he decides he's going to have his little sister. She was very a small little girl. So he brings her up to his room and he brings her in. But when he sees the cleanness of his room, He says to her, no, 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 no. I can't put you on my clean bed. He said, not like you are. So he takes a big metal basin and he puts it on the floor, fills it with water. And as he's filling it with water, her eyes are getting bigger and bigger because she doesn't seem to know anything about water and soap. And then he puts her in, puts a blanket around her neck. It was actually quite ingenious in the story, a blanket around her neck and over the basin that she was decent. And he gives her soap and he says, you clean yourself underneath that blanket, you know. So she cleaned herself and then he cut all this hair off. And then he was very sorry he cut it afterwards, because when she eventually had to wash the hair and the face, he couldn't believe what a beautiful little face appeared under all the grime and dirt. And when he eventually had his mother's gown over her, which was really like a blanket around her, he just couldn't imagine that this dirty little thing that didn't even look like a human being, she had a broken back and lots of other problems, but he couldn't believe that just cleaning brought out something so exquisite and so beautiful. And if you read the story on, he wasn't the only one. There were many people who wanted to take this little child because of her beauty. But the beauty wasn't there to see under all the dirt and grime. And that's also what we are. We are not beautiful. We're full of sin. We're ugly. And God says, let me take you as you are. I want to wash you with my blood. I want to make you clean and beautiful from inside out, so that we actually become unrecognizable. When Michael O'Harrigan looked at this little girl, he just couldn't even remember that little thing that he had picked up, because there was just no comparison. And that's what God wants to do for you. He loves you. He calls you to Him. He wants to change you. He wants to make you beautiful. And why do I say that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, to realize fully, we need to emphasize this verse and by putting our own name in, instead of whosoever and the world. For instance, for God so loved Elizabeth that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Elizabeth believeth in Him, Elizabeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn Elizabeth, but that Elizabeth through Him might be saved. You see how it changes. The whole verse becomes new. Put your own name in. For God so loved, whoever you are, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if joy believeth in Him, joy should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn joy, but that joy through Him might be saved. Who can feel out after such a verse? Put your name in. Put it in tonight. Try it tonight. And then realize the love of God, the Lord Jesus, not only as a baby born, but born to die, to become the sacrifice for you and for me. A holy God who had done no sin, not one sin or failure, became sin to bear your punishment and my punishment. He took all our sins upon His body. How wonderful that God sent His Son to walk on earth, become a little baby, human, right from His birth, to know and to experience childhood for you and me. He ran and laughed with others, a normal boy, you see. How wonderful that God lived a man, perfect and true. No sin or failure did He at any moment do. He healed the sick and maimed folk. He made the blind to see. The dead young maid was raised up. The lame walked instantly. But blessing of all blessings, that day on Calvary, when Jesus died for all men, He also died for me. I think we so often think of the cross and hear about the cross and the Lord Jesus' death that we don't realize all that He gave up, The angels were worshiping him in heaven. He was the Son of God, the creator of the earth, all-powerful, all-omniscient, all-knowing. And he came to earth to be spurned, to be rejected, to be scourged, to be hung with nails on a cross. He gave his life for you and me. And therefore he can claim us. Now in Naismith again, we read of a lady who went to a hotel in Glasgow. That's in Scotland. And she went to this hotel, she booked herself in, and she had one intention. She wanted to end her life in that hotel room. So she went to the room, she shut the door, and she turned the gas on, full. And the gas started circulating in the room. She had prepared to die. But as she was there in the room, knowing that it's going to take over and get fuller and fuller, she suddenly saw a book lying on the table. And she picked it up randomly as she waited and the gas was coming. She could smell it already, swirling, whirling around her. And she thought, well, what book is this? I might as well read it as I'm going out. It was a Gideon Bible. She read one sentence in that Bible as she opened it. And she sprang up. She turned the gas off. She opened the window and let the floating gas float out. What was the sentence she read? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. The Lord Jesus paid the price to buy you from Satan and from hell. Each of you is so precious that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. That was the price he paid personally. It was the expression of his love for you. To save you from hell, from suffering forever and ever and ever. He died the cruel death of the cross, taking our sins upon him, on his holy, sinless body. And even the sins we don't know about. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Colossians 1:14, in whom, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:7, I love this verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, Naismith again tells us, there was a lonely traveler that was wending his way through a forest. Clip, clop, clip, clop with his horse's hooves on the ground. It was so silent in the forest that, you know, sometimes it's so silent that you can almost feel the silence. It's happened to me that I sort of, it's almost tangible. There was not a sound. When suddenly a man leapt out of the bushes, threw himself upon the rider and with a hoarse cry said, "Halt!" He said, a rough hand grabbed the bridle and they shouted, "Quick, quick, money or your life." And he quickly rifled the rider's pockets, but there wasn't much in them. There's only a few cents. Coins, not cents in those days, it was coins. And the rider says, "Do you want to search my saddlebags as well?" And the robber was a bit suspicious, but he opened the bag and he said, "Boh, just books. Oh, what do I want to do with books? What good will they do to me?" And as the rider on the horse turned to him and he said to him, "I have something that is of great value to give to you. You might not think so now, but there's going to be a day when you bitterly regret your mode of living. And then you will remember these words, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That verse is your only hope. Now the young man turned with an ugly snarl and off he rode back into the forest. And the horse rider sat silently thinking and then he trotted on. And for years and years this horse rider went from place to place preaching the gospel. But one day he came to a certain place. And there, at the close of the meeting, a leading townsman, probably with something like the mayor of the town with a chain of office and everything, came to him after the meeting. But there were tears running down his face and he said, "Do you remember me?" He said, "No." He said, "Years ago, there was a highwayman that accosted you in a forest. And the words you whispered into his wild ears followed him down all the years, dogged my footsteps. I couldn't forget them until the day that I gave my life to Christ. the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. The horse rider was John Wesley. And the highwayman was a leading townsman later on, because that verse he could not forget, and it was the transforming of his life. God had sought him out and continued convicting him until he repented and found Christ. No matter what you've done in the past, God can forgive you and he can cleanse you. That's what God can do. Now, my father was always fascinated about the people that stood around the cross. If you think about it, the Lord Jesus was on the cross, but there were crowds of people that were there around the cross. They were the mockers with their hardened hearts. And today there are hardened people just like them, even among your friends, who mock the thought that Christ died for every human being, that swear and use his name in vain, that reject him and don't care that he died. They were around the cross that day, mocking him, laughing at him. And they are around the cross today. Then there was the centurion. Do you remember the centurion? The centurion, he cried out. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw him, he cried out and gave up the ghost. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's what the centurion cried out. We never hear in the Bible what happened to the centurion afterwards. Maybe he accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior. But if he did not, he is like many people that say, isn't it wonderful what God did? Isn't it wonderful the Lord Jesus died on the cross? Isn't God's love amazing? Isn't God amazing? Surely he must be the Son of God. But it never goes any further. They never accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And they drift on, and they drift on, and they drift on until the day when your chance is forever gone. Drifting on and without coming to a standstill and repenting is really rejecting the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that? And his offer of salvation. Acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God will not get you into heaven. You will still head for hell unless you personally repent of your sins and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. There's a severe danger in many Christian homes. We drift on, but we do not come to a place of salvation. We know about God. We acknowledge God. We see evidence of his working in people, but we drift on. We drift on. You know, there's that song, so near to the kingdom of heaven, and yet without the gate. Is that true of you, even though the Lord Jesus died for you? Then there were the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests. They had such a lot of religion on the outside. They were beautifully dressed. They walked with a consciousness of their sort of holiness on the outside. But when the Lord Jesus saw them, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. What is God saying? He's saying, you grow up in a Christian home. You look good. You dress good. You talk good most of the time. But I see inside. God knows what's going on inside. He knows the thoughts that you think. He knows that the secret things you watch on your phone, on the internet. He knows what's going inside. And God says it's just an outside religion. It's not real. And then we see the people who just passed by. The Bible said they were passing by the cross. You know what? They weren't even interested enough to stop and find out what was going on. And as they passed by, they mocked with the other people. And so there are people that just, you know, I'll decide what to do later on. I'm not going to bother about this Christianity business. I'm not going to bother to make a decision now. I'm just not worried. I'll wait till I get older. I mean, there's lots of time. It's just, let's leave it for now. And time goes by, and time goes by, and suddenly God cuts the thread. And it's gone. It's finished. So many young people in South Africa now, when I left, God just cut their life like that. And then it's too late. Neglecting the salvation. And then, of course, we know about Peter. And Peter was, of course, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, a follower. But what was he? He was ashamed. He was too scared to openly confess Christ there close to the cross. And isn't that something like you at school? You're too scared to confess you're a Christian. And ashamed of Christ. Ashamed of Christ, even though he gave his life for you. I don't know what went on in the hearts of people when the world suddenly was shrouded in darkness, when the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. As Paul said to Agrippa, it didn't happen in a corner. I wonder what they thought when God, as it were, stepped in and just made himself evident, a sense that God is at work here. Unless we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, receive His pardon for our sins, His forgiveness for us as individual, we are not saved. We are not saved. The centurion called in wonder, "This is the Son of God." But the thief cried in anguish, "Lord, remember me." When thou comest into thy kingdom, his opened eyes had seen that God's, the Lord Jesus' blood, could wash away his sin. That day he knew his sins would be forgiven and cleansed. God holds out forgiveness, cleansing by his blood, but we have to accept it for it to become ours. Around the cross they gathered, so different everyone, while Jesus hung suspended, God's pure and holy Son. A crown of thorns adorned him, his back riveted, torn. Nails cruelly held his hands up. Around him, mocking scorn. The Pharisees and rulers triumphantly looked on, comfortable in their power to crucify God's Son. Some carelessly walked further, shaking each mocking head, not interested to find out why Christ hung there and bled. The thief realized the reason, cried out in faith, "Help me!" Before he died, forgiven, saved for eternity. The cross is still before us, its message still the same. Don't pass by it, ignore it, but call upon God's name. Now again in Nismith we read about a gentleman called Lord Congleton. And he wanted to illustrate to his tenants, he was a Christian, the reality of accepting Christ by faith and practically clearly show them that if you accept salvation, it's yours. If you don't accept salvation, it is not yours. And he did it in such a practical manner that they would never, ever forget it. How did he do it so effectively? How did he illustrate it? Well, some tenants were behind with their rental for years. And they knew that Lord Congleton had the right to take them to the lands court and actually to imprison them and take away their land. So what astonishment was on their faces when all over the property they saw notices put up which said, "The tenant's rental will be cancelled if they meet me, Lord Congleton, at a certain time in a few weeks' time in my office. Your rental, your past rental, all that you owe, will be cancelled and wiped out." Well, what did the tenants do? Where they say, "Oh, wonderful. Isn't this amazing? Everything's going to be forgiven. Everything's going to be, we're going to start anew. We're not going to owe anything anymore." Did they believe Lord Congleton? No, they were suspicious. This is impossible. Cancelled? No, it's impractical. They can't be. And so they continually discussed the notice and the hidden agenda that they believed was behind it. And the days followed, the weeks, and then the appointed day came when Lord Congleton was going to sit in his office and hand out pardons. They were still trying to figure it out. It just in disbelief. It must be a hidden trick. There must be something about this amazing, unreal offer. And the office was opened that day and Lord Congleton waited in his office. But the tenants were still discussing the hidden agenda, the concealed hidden thing. Surely we'll have, he's going to question us. We'll have to work for it. We'll have to do something. 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock, he sat in the office. And almost at 12 o'clock, a tenant came rushing in. He'd been unavoidably delayed, puffing and panting in hurry. He said, "Lord Congleton, please, I need the pardon for my debt as a tenant, for my debt to be cancelled. I'm claiming my offer." "Do you really expect your debt to be cancelled? Do you really expect me to forgive all your debt?" "Indeed I do," was the firm reply of the tenant. "Why do you think I'll forgive your debt?" "Because your lordship promised." "Do you believe my promise?" the lord asked. "Yes, I do, my lord." Do you believe I will do it? Your lordship wouldn't deceive a poor man. Lord Congleton said to him, but just I want to ask you a question. Are you a hard-working man? Are you industrious? Are you good? My lord, that was not the requirement of the notice. You didn't put any requirements on that notice that you posted all over the property. So, believing my notice with no condition attached, you've come for the receipt? Yes, my lord. Lord Congleton wrote the receipt. And he gave it to the tenant. And as he gave it to the tenant, he waved it above his head and he shouted, I knew you would not deceive us. God bless your lordship. And he wanted to rush out of the door and wave that precious pardon above his head. But Lord Congleton called him back. He said, no. The notice said, those who trusted me, who took me at my word, wait with me and let's see if there's any other tenant who will claim this pardon. At 12 o'clock, the clock struck and the tenant ran out and he waved the paper and he said, I've got it. I've received the pardon. But you know what? He was the only one who had taken the Lord at his word. And seeing the precious paper in his hand, they all rushed to the door. But it was too late. Lord Congleton was not in that office anymore. And the door was closed. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Dear precious crowns of God's creation, will it be too late when you stand before God one day? Christ died for you upon the cross, but unless you receive his pardon, confess your sins, accept his forgiveness, salvation will never be yours. There was a crowd around the cross, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the centurions, the passers-by. And so the cross stands before each one of us today. What is our reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we accept his pardon and his salvation held out to us? You did not grasp my proffered love. You spurned my sacrifice. You chose to turn and walk away, embrace a life of vice. You merely said, a later day, I'll decide what to do, reject thee or accept thee. I'll think that question through. But one day at the judgment throne, my book shall open be, then sorrowfully you'll recognize, you have no part in me. You let my love fall to the ground. You spurned it neath your feet, and thus condemned and sent to hell before my judgment seat.